Lord, thank you so much that even here at the beginning of this evening, we can rejoice over good literature and even more so open the best of all books in the world in your word. And so as we open it, Lord, open us that you'd teach us, that we'd grow more into the image of your son for the fame of your son. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, if you have not already, open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 to 11. We are now on the second of seven of the letters of Jesus to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. There is a structure to all seven that we would do well to pay attention to just here from the outset. Letter 1 and letter 7 are churches that are not doing very well. Letters 2 and 6 are doing very well. They're both commended. There's nothing wrong with these churches. They're just having a hard go. And the middle 3, 4, and 5 are lukewarm congregations. And so that pattern itself tells us of the ins and outs and ebbs and flows of every congregation. And that over it all, the Lord reigns as the cosmic Christ of chapter 1, the King Supreme over his churches, wielding his angels for the encouragement and nourishment of his churches. So we turn this week from the church in Ephesus, the loveless church, to the church in Smyrna. That's how you say that, Smyrna, the persecuted church. As a whole, the letter to the church of Smyrna is the shortest letter of all seven. It's one of the most positive letters, and most of all, it's a letter of paradox. Not mentioning parallel universes, but mentioning paradoxes. So particularly, Jesus is the one who was dead, but has now come to life. The Christians in Smyrna are poor, but they are rich. The Jews in the city aren't really Jews, they're a synagogue of Satan. And the way to ultimate victory is by being faithful unto death. And so we'll again and again, as we just walk through this letter, find these paradoxes that are wonderfully nourishing and encouraging to our souls. So let's just begin. In verse 8, Jesus sets the tone of the letter saying this, "And the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Here the cosmic Christ describes himself in a manner suited to the situation in the church in Smyrna. This is easily seen if we do some background into the city of Smyrna itself. Smyrna was one of the greatest cities in this region, and among the cities that surrounded it, located directly off the Aegean Sea. Smyrna had earned the nickname the Port of Asia. It was destroyed 300 to 400 years earlier by the king of Lydia, rebuilt in 290 BC. I'm going to butcher these names, I'm sure, by Lysimachus and Antigonus. And as opposed to most cities in the empire, when they rebuilt it in 290 BC, they rebuilt it according to purpose. It wasn't just put together over time haphazardly wherever they had room, which is most cities in the ancient world, most cities in the modern world too, but this was planned from the get-go, rebuilding it from the ground up to be a thing of beauty. It was planned out, and so the result was that many came from miles around to see the beauty of Smyrna. It had, which was rare in the time, paved roads. It had a large library. It had a gymnasium, and some would travel to it because there was a legend, and we don't know if this is true or not, there was a legend that Homer, the author, was born and died there, and one commentator even said that there was believed to be a shrine to Homer that was somewhere in the city. It was a very patriotic city, and so at that time, there was a strong and faithful allegiance to Rome, and because of its pronounced Roman patriotism, Rome gave it the privilege that very few cities had throughout the entire empire. Smyrna had a temple dedicated only to the Roman gods and the emperors. And so if he wanted to be patriotic in the early Roman Empire, you wanted to do this, Smyrna was on your to-do list to get there, to show that you are pro-Rome. Now, due to this overwhelming Roman patriotism in the city, you can imagine the climate for Christians. They were severely persecuted in the city. Many of them were harassed. They were pressured. Some were even killed, thought to be enemies of the state. Into this context where Christians are suffering, Jesus says in verse 8, "I am the first and the last who died and came to life." You wonder, why does Jesus begin like this? Why does he begin with mention of his death and resurrection? I think it's crystal clear why he began like this, to encourage them in their suffering, to remind them that though suffering may abound in the present, he has defeated death, the death that they may likely, very likely experience at the hand of their enemies in his resurrection. He died and came to life. So let's linger on that phrase. He died. In verse 8, reminds us of his death for sins not his own, for bearing the full wrath of God, making perfect atonement on the cross as their and our substitute. He died and came to life, reminds us of his resurrection, where he gave the fatal blow to Satan's sin and death forever. And now all those who are united to Christ will, from their own death, rise victoriously as he did. So the church in Smyrna was experiencing in life what Jesus experienced in his life. And so hearing his words would have greatly encouraged them in their own position, because they would understand, as Jesus says in each of these letters, I know that Jesus really does know their predicament that they're in, because he was in it himself. This first verse, verse 8, sets the tone for the whole letter. Unlike the letter to the Ephesians, Jesus has nothing against the church in Smyrna. They're faithful. They're healthy. They're doing congregational life as they ought to. But though they're healthy and faithful, there's one problem that they keep having. Suffering. They keep suffering. They keep suffering. And so the one constant theme throughout the letter is be faithful, remain faithful, be faithful to the end, be faithful unto death. So we see here, I think, our first takeaway from the letter to the church in Smyrna. A church can be faithful to God, a church can be doing well, and a church can be healthy and still experience violent persecution. Faithfulness to God does not guarantee safety in a fallen world. That's what Smyrna reminds us of. In fact, I think the entire scripture seems to say the opposite. The more faithful to God we become, the more opposition in the world we will encounter. That this faithfulness to God puts us at odds with the world is the reality in Smyrna, the reality that I think we in the North American Western Church don't like to think about very much because it's uncomfortable. I think too many of us believe that if our church is healthy, if we're a growing, thriving congregation doing life as we ought to do, faithful to God and faithful to his word, that we won't have any problems, that we won't have any mess, that everything will go smoothly. Wrong. Very wrong. Though we shouldn't seek persecution, we should seek to be faithful to God as a church by expecting opposition, by expecting suffering. And so we should just ask a question here. I mean, all this talk, great, 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 great. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with suffering for Christ? The Smyrnans, that's how you say it, they had to ask that. Because a large percentage of this church would not grow old. They would meet their end before they ever had a chance to. And we need to be challenged with the same thing. Is this something we're okay with, or is this something we're not okay with? Are we willing to endure and go through persecution for being a Christian? We must answer these questions now, so when it comes, we're ready as we can be, to stand firm. So the call to remain faithful is the call that Jesus gives to the church in Smyrna. It's the same call he gives to Sunrise tonight and to any church that looks into this, his whole church, as they look into these letters. In verse 9 to 10, let's move on. We find the bulk of the letter. I know, again, we hear from Jesus, your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Three things stand out here for us. First, the Smyrna believers are wealthy. The Smyrna believers are wealthy. Jesus again begins this middle chunk of the letter, the main chunk, main body of content, by knowing their situation. I mean, it's just wonderfully encouraging. And in each church, Jesus knows. He knows what's going on. I loved, if you listened to the podcast over here last week, when Sam said Jesus knows the needs of Sunrise better than the elders do. And it's true. And I praise God for that, because he knows it better. He can tend us more effectively. So he knows their situation. He knows the Smyrnans' tribulation and poverty. Because the worship of the emperor permeated into every aspect of the city and every village in Asia Minor, really, such that citizens could only grow socially and economically if they participated in the Roman cultic worship. How do you think life was for these Christians? It just wasn't the citizens who joined in with emperor worship. It was the city officials as well. And some historians tell us that during these Roman emperor cultic worship pagan services, that the city officials would give out money to those who faithfully attended them. That the ones who attended and were members of these congregations, they were the ones that got the most prominent and prosperous jobs in the city and society as a whole. They were the ones that the city officials wanted to lift up as the leaders of the city, that everyone else should follow suit. What does that mean for the Christians? No jobs, barely any money, cut off from the social economic scene. This religious patriotism left the Smyrna Christians poor and unemployed. Pressure to conform and to give in would have been at an all-time high, because refusing to participate often meant death. It often meant death, capital punishment, or exile. Remember, Ephesus was where John was the author of this book, not John the Baptist, but the beloved disciple. He was exiled. There's a similar situation going on there. And here it's just more concentrated and more intense in Smyrna. Capital punishment and exile. So, question, if they're poor, why does Jesus say they're rich? This is wonderful. Does anybody remember the Beatitudes at the end of it? Matthew 5, 11, 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely, on my account, or because of me, or for my name's sake. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus is of the opinion that those who suffer for him, who faithfully endure, are more wealthy than those who are materially prospering in this world. The Smyrna believers, then, though poor due to persecution, are the most blessed people in Smyrna. And because they're blessed by God, they're rich. Not financially, like we've said, but rich spiritually in Christ. And even though in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the persecutors, it looks like they've got nothing, in Christ they possess everything. Or as the Valley of Vision says in one of the Advent prayers, I can't remember which one, heaven has given us so much in Christ. Or sorry, God has given us so much in Christ that all of heaven can give us no more. So again, we're left with the question, do we believe this? Do we believe this? Or do we not? I believe that you, if you have nothing in this life, and you have Christ, you have everything you need. And I believe if you have everything money can buy and you don't have Christ, you have nothing that you need. Smyrna was face to face with this, and that Jesus says they're rich. I mean, just imagine a church struggling to eat, gathering together in song. A letter arrives. We're rich. What an encouragement it would have been for that congregation. We should therefore never lose courage, even if the world detests us, mocks us, ridicules us, or kills us. We have a sure inheritance in Christ, and no king, no president, no ruler, no city official can take that away from us. We are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ. And if an angry mob decides to make a martyr of us or these Smyrnans, all they become is chauffeurs to glory. That's all they are. So if you have Christ, you are wealthy. Second, the Smyrna believers were slandered. They're not only wealthy, but second, the Smyrna believers were slandered. Apparently, in Smyrna, there was a large group of people who called themselves Jews who were slandering the Christians in Smyrna. Though they professed to know God, their opposition to Christians and to the message of Christ made it plain that they were not under the influence of Jewish teaching, sons of Abraham, but they were under the influence of Satan. And therefore, their assembling together, they had ceased to become a synagogue, but they ineffectively had become a synagogue of Satan. And it's ironic, isn't it? That by slandering Christians, these so-called Jews are demonstrating that they are really false Jews, and that Christians, by being faithful to the message of Christ, have become true Jews or true Israel. Like Galatians 6:16 says, greet the Israel of God, a Gentile church, Paul says. And so the church is said to be the true Israel of God, or to put it another way, since the coming of Christ, the true people of God are not those of Jewish descent that can trace their lineage back to Abraham, but those who embrace the Messiah. Those are not only Christians, they're true sons of Abraham. They are true Jews who will inherit the covenant promises of old. These false Jews have forsaken their covenant promises, and the Gentiles who were once strangers to it have now come into it. They are the true Jews. This also teaches us not only that any assembly teaching and spreading or promoting heresy or a false gospel sets themselves in opposition to the true gospel, but that by doing so themselves, they set themselves in opposition to the author of the gospel, God. They're a synagogue of Satan. And I think we're once again reminded of the wealth of the Smyrnan Christians. The reason these Christians are materially poor is because in Christ, they are truly rich. By believing in Jesus, they've come into a family they're not naturally born into, and they have received the promises, privileges, and inheritance thereof. Christ himself. These places slandering them are not synagogues. They are not churches. They are synagogues of Satan. Satan presides over these assemblies. He works in them, deceives those gathering in them, and is in reality served by them. I think they dishonor the true God by using his holy name to promote the interests of the devil. And they hurt people by teaching errors that damn to hell. And so I think this calls us to have a true view of God, which is a high view of God. And when we have a high view of God, what will we also have? A low view of ourselves and a high view of the church and his word. That all happens when we have a high view of God. We take into ourselves what is good and true and beautiful, and reject what is awful, false, and deceptive. And so anyone who trifles with the contents of Scripture or ignores its truth claims falls ultimately under condemnation. We can say these things here in a nice, comfortable, air-conditioned room. Believing these things in Smyrna would get you killed. Because it's likely that the synagogue of Satan participated in the pagan, patriotic mess of Rome in the city. And so again, we're faced. Do we really believe these things? Do we really believe these things? Well, in the start of verse 10, Jesus encourages them, "Do not fear." If you just pause right there, you perhaps think, oh, that's so encouraging. He's about to say, do not fear, it's all going to be safe. He doesn't say that. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Do not fear the death that is right around the corner. Do not fear what you're about to suffer, making reference to both what they've suffered at the hands of these satanic synagogues and what they'll have to endure from the hand of Satan himself in verse 10. It's not just a general call to not fear. It's a call to not fear in the face of the death that is certain to come against them. Jesus says, do not fear not what you might suffer, what you may suffer if you keep being faithful. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Why? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And we'll just stop there. We'll get to the 10 days in just a minute. Why should they not fear? Remember verse 8. Jesus is the one who died and who lives again, who rose from death. Jesus experienced what they are experiencing. And their lives are held within the hands of one who has already died and rose from death, defeating the devil and his schemes for all time. And because Satan has already been conquered, the Smyrnan believers can rest well in the midst of their trials, because Smyrna, for these Christians, is the only hell that they will have to endure. Third, well, we've seen first, the Smyrna believers are wealthy. Second, the Smyrna believers are slandered. Third, the Smyrna believers will have tribulation. will have tribulation. Verse 10, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. That the church in Smyrna is told at the hands of the devil, you will have a tribulation of 10 days, could, it's one option, be that they could suffer for 10 days and it's over. But I don't think that's what's in view. I don't think that's what's in view. Remember, the description of Jesus in chapter 1 is loaded with imagery from the book of Daniel.
Yes.
Once again, Daniel is helpful for what's going on in chapter 2. I think it's an allusion to what's going on with the 10 days. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, when Daniel and his friends were suffering and facing a similar 10-day trial, remember, they could eat the meat and drink all they want, and we'll eat vegetables and we'll show ourselves to be stronger. It's a big trial. If they lost, they're dead. Very similar situation to Smyrna. Some of you know the story. Daniel's friends choose to go without the king's choice food, remain loyal to God. And Jesus here brings up the situation of Daniel by saying 10 days to describe the hostile climate against the Christians in Smyrna. In effect, saying, though the devil's about to make life very hard for you, bring trouble upon you, difficulty, suffering, and death, this trial will be brief. As I called Daniel and his friends to be faithful, you too be faithful. For 10 days you will have tribulation. And in response to these things the Smyrna believers are facing, Jesus gives his main encouragement to them at the end, in the back half of verse 10 and first part of 11. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Faithfulness was something that Smyrna knew a lot about culturally. Jesus calls them to the same type of faithfulness that Smyrna had to Rome. And I think the imagery here is you wonder if Jesus, like Sam mentioned last week, go listen to the podcast, it's really good. What kind of letter would Jesus write Sunrise? Yikes. But you can, I think, bet on it that there'd be some local touches that we would all understand culturally. I think we see some of that here. Smyrna was famous, remember, for its gymnasium, for its Roman patriotism, and people would come from all to see their athletic champions who, when victorious, they were crowned with a leafy crown. We all know the images of this. We've seen the statues, we've seen the pictures, seen the movies, etc. Many historians have commented that the buildings in Smyrna itself stand as a beautiful and elegant crown on top of the hills of Asia Minor, overlooking the Aegean Sea. Lesson: Smyrna may be the crown of Asia Minor, but the true crown is given to those who are faithful unto death to Christ the King. They are the true champions, if you will, the true guardians of the city. I think we see some more irony here as we end our passage at the back half of verse 11. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. It's ironic that Jesus says that being faithful unto death is the way to conquer, and that those who are faithful unto death won't be hurt by the second death, which I think is judgment, the final judgment. It would seem to us that earthly defeat is just that, defeat. That's what it would seem. But Jesus says it's the way to heavenly victory in life. Therefore, we must hear and heed the call of Christ to Smyrna in Newport Richey, in Port Richey, and in Trinity. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The church in Smyrna knew these things well, and they suffered much for following Christ. But did you know that by the time some think this letter was circulating, this letter to Smyrna, Smyrna had a famous bishop that perhaps some of us have heard of? Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, the disciple of John the Apostle. And so Polycarp, an exceptional disciple of John, loved member of the community and a gifted preacher, was elected by the congregation to be its bishop. But as would happen to many believers in Smyrna, Polycarp would become a martyr. This is how it happened. After being arrested, a Roman official said, "Have respect for your old age, Polycarp. Swear by the fortune of Caesar. Repent and say, 'Down with the atheists.'" I know we've mentioned this testimony before, but atheist in this context were what the Romans were calling the Christians, because they denied Caesar was Lord. So they called them atheists. That's some guts right here. Polycarp looked grimly at the wicked heathen multitude in the stadium, and gesturing towards them, he said, "Down with the atheists." "Swear," urged the proconsul. "Reproach Christ and I will set you free." To which he said, "86 years I have served him and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my King and Savior?" And then he prayed, "O Lord God Almighty, the Father of your beloved and blessed Son, Jesus Christ, by whom we have received the knowledge of you, the God of angels, powers, and every creature, and of all the righteous who live before you, I give you thanks that you count me worthy to be numbered among your martyrs, sharing the cup of Christ and the resurrection to eternal life, both of body and soul, through the immortality of the Holy Spirit. May I be received this day as an acceptable sacrifice, as you, the true God, have predestined, revealed, and now fulfilled. I praise you for all these things. I bless you and glorify you along with the everlasting Christ, your beloved Son. To you, with him, through the Holy Ghost, be glory both now and forever. Amen." They lit the fires. And this is where we don't know, perhaps this whole story is, we don't know how to decipher history from legend. But this is the account in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. They lit the fires, they blazed, but the fires did not consume him. Instead, the fires formed around him into something like a golden arch. And they were terrified at this. They were amazed, terrified, and angered. And one of the soldiers then took a knife, plunged it into Polycarp's heart, and out flowed such a gush of blood that it extinguished the flames. And so there he is, dead, and no fire. Not a hair on him was burned. And so I think we can end before we take questions by just saying the time is coming when we'll have to decide what kind of Christians we're going to be. Are we going to be social media champions, brave online and cowards in the neighborhood? Are we going to be Christians who go with the tide of culture and forsake belief because it's no longer popular or culturally appropriate? Or are we going to continue to believe what we believe, regardless the cost that may come to us for this? These are questions, don't think I'm just trying to be dramatic here, these are questions that Smyrna had to answer. And not everyone answered them well. And so we must be faced with the question, what will we answer And if our answer is we will not be faithful, we will not hold fast because we know that Christ will hold fast to us, we have need to examine our faith to see if we're in the faith. The one who just sticks around in the happy, safe times and departs when things get rough is no true member of the family, is no true son of Abraham. But those who endure, those who embrace Jesus' call to be faithful in suffering, embrace suffering. And they embrace that the knowledge of Jesus is bigger to us than the reality of death itself. And by doing so, I think we will have embraced the same manner of narrow road living that Jesus taught us about. And so we're reminded, I think, of Psalm 63. We mentioned it this morning, those of you who were here. David said the love of Jonathan was better than any woman's love he had experienced to his age so far. Psalm 63 says, the love of God is not only better than any man or woman, it is better than life itself. Death is just the front cover of the book that opens, that is never ending, that gets better as each chapter goes along, off into eternity. For Christians. Turn all that imagery upside down and add eternal torment, and that never-ending book is what happens with those who do not endure, who will not endure in Smyrna, who will not endure in all these churches, and who will not endure today. And so may we, by the power of God's grip, rest in His grip on us and persevere in running after Him, regardless what that brings us.